Well, good morning. Turn with me to John chapter 16, and we're going to back up a couple of verses and move into the same text that we were in last week for the sake of learning a couple of things that we can't see all at one time. Think about your problems for a minute. It's always good to reflect upon, right? I mean, think about how many problems, if you were to sit down and write them down, how many complaints you might have. If they're not problems, what about complaints? Complaints about the weather, complaints about the world, complaints about all sorts of things. At the beginning of our service this morning, I read the first part of Colossians 3 where it reassures us that we are redeemed by the gospel of free and sovereign grace, that we have been saved by the work of God for us through Jesus Christ who died for us. And because of that, we then see the exhortation, the commands by the apostle to put away all these things that are of the dead flesh. We're no longer sinners to be standing in guilt and condemnation. We are saints because Christ has purchased us and imputed His righteousness to us. So therefore, we can put away these things. Now, it's never done perfectly. It's not evidence of salvation in any means, because many people in cults and many agnostic atheist type mindsets, there are a lot of people who can also put away these things. But because Christ has died for these things on our behalf, we certainly should be motivated out of love to do that. But one of the things that always sort of strikes me there is that we are not to complain and to grumble, but in everything we are to have thanksgiving. And that is the context of Jesus' conversation with these disciples, who He has really, if I came before you today and I laid out a laundry list of problems that we're fixing to have to face, you would think this was the most discouraging assembly we've ever had. But why do we think that way? Because that's our human nature. It's what we do. It's what the flesh does. We look at all the circumstances and happenstance of our life and we think, oh, woe is me. Look how bad things are. And we're all guilty of it. All of us. Even when we are with our mouths able to say, well, praise the Lord, He's sovereign. You know, He's sovereign. It's good. Deep down we're going, it's not good. I know He's sovereign, but man, this stinks. If I could just get out of this, I swear I wouldn't complain about anything. It's like the roller coaster prayer, you know? First time you ride a roller coaster, you say, oh, please, Lord, if I could ever just get off this, I'll never ride another one until the next line. That's what you do. But there are other problems, aren't there? If we really started focusing deeper, we would see problems of our own mind, of our own soul, of the sinfulness of our flesh, and how we doubt the Lord at every turn. And we will start to see that we're not even doing well in the commands. We're not even doing well in the lifestyle of unity. How in the world are we going to do well in the areas of faith? How are we going to make it to stay firm in the Scripture, to remember the Gospel, to explain and proclaim the goodness of Christ? How are we going to love one another when we're really not lovable? I mean, are you lovable? In reality, some of the greatest rebuke / wisdom / love I ever received was from a brother who said, how in the world are you expecting other people to live with you when you can't even live with yourself? Would you live with you? And I thought about myself. No, I wouldn't. But when it comes to matters of faith, we see Jesus. Over these last 5 or 6 weeks, we see many opportunities that Jesus has said to His disciples, you know, you need to have hope. You need to have love. You need to have intimacy. You need to walk in this way. You need to love in this way. When you love, you're actually loving me. When you love one another, you're actually my friend. You're being my friend when your love is for one another. Now see, we understand, I'm going to remind you, church, that these things that we see in Jesus' teaching and we see in Paul's writing to the Hebrews and James' writing to the Hebrews, we see that these are not conditions for election or conditions for justification or conditions for salvation, but these are things that we are called to. because of the love of God for us. And we will do them well in some seasons by the mercies of God, and in other seasons we fail miserably, but thankfully we are not measured by how well we grow and mature in the faith. We are not measured for some wicked idea of final salvation whereby we will prove that we are the children of God because of the manner in which our lives have grown. We are saved by the finished work of Christ alone and by faith alone. In that proclamation do we stand this day. But most of us would say, you know, it would be easier if Jesus was here. Right? Have you ever said that? I've said that before. Man, the Lord would just... Well, it's always in the context of His second coming, right? If He'd just come on back and wipe the world away. But wouldn't it also, in some sense, logically, be easier if Jesus were here? Like if we're dealing with problems and Jesus says, ding dong, He rings our doorbell, say, hey, I know you're having problems, I'll come and sit with you for a few minutes. It would just take everything away, wouldn't it? In some way, for a minute, until He had to go. And then we'd be like our great-grandparents. So if you got to go now, well, I've been here 7 hours. You just got here. For those of you who have experienced that, you feel guilty for staying a week because it's too short. And we think, well, Jesus, if Jesus were here, if the Lord would just make Himself visible, if there was just some obvious presence of the Lord, we would be in a better spirit. Our faith would be stronger. We would have a quicker attitude of resolution to stay the course. Jesus says that's not so. He says that's not so. He says, as a matter of fact, for Him to be physically present with us in the world is a lack of hope. That's what He teaches here. And I'm going to show you that today as the Lord would open the Word to us. Chapter 15, verse 26, let's read together down through verse 15 of 16. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor have they known Me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent Me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Here's the key. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Now, there is a lot here. A lot. And if you were to look at commentary on verse 26 of chapter 15, you could easily find, and I'm not exaggerating, 8 to 10 pages on that verse. Point after point after point, idea after idea. And then if you look on down, you will see in verse 5 where Jesus says, but now I am going to Him who sent Me, and none of you asks, where are you going? Yet in chapter 14 and 15, they ask that question twice. So when people who pretext their way through academic scriptural journeys, who aren't seeing the picture, yes, I'm being a little condescending, see stuff like that, the first thing that pops in their head, well, I've heard that before. Something must be wrong with the Bible. Let's go. And it's like Mission Impossible. Dun, 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 dun. We're going to find the error. We're going to stamp it out. And we're going to teach all these sheeple how smart we are. But friends, if I walk outside my house, let me just go ahead and answer this so we can get through to the text. When I leave my house, like I'm going to the mailbox, one of my children will inevitably go, "Where you going, Daddy?" Sometimes it's from the motive of, I don't want Dad to leave because I like everyone to be home. Sometimes it's, I hope he is leaving so I can get away with something that he won't let me do. Or typically for the teens, maybe he's going near a place I could get a soda or an ice cream or some cash. Either way, see all the youth in the room looking at me, yeah, that sounds good. Either way, they don't mean anything by the question. If I turned around and says, well, I'm going to walk 43 steps to the front step, to the front sidewalk and take a left and walk out to the postal delivery receptacle and open it, and I'm going to thumb through all these, they'd be like, no, start picking their nose and walk off very quickly. If I was going to tell them what I was going to do about maintaining the car or go get the oil change or whatever it might be, they would be really bored. They don't care where I'm going. They're just suggesting, I don't want you to leave. I want to make note that I don't want you to leave. I want you to stay here. Or I want something from you. And if you're not here, or if you're going that way, you might can get it for me. This is sort of the questioning of where you're going. Just like in John 6, when Jesus walked across the sea to Capernaum, remember? And teleported the disciples in their boat, poof, 3 miles in 1 second. And they were on the shore. And then all the other people that God pushed boats over there for, they got on these boats that didn't belong to them. I mean, and they came to Capernaum, and they see him, and they say, oh, Rabbi, when'd you get here? If I were Jesus, I'd have given them a 30-minute lecture of everything I'd done the night before. Well, I vanished from among you, as you know, and how that works, and I'd give them some weird scientific explanation of how my powers worked. And then I'd tell them I walked out on the sea and got my friends and teleported the boat and then talk about teleportation. And I'm just bored them to death. No, Jesus rebukes them. They're not interested in when he got there. They're just interested in what he's doing next. It's sort of like, hey, how's the weather? Where are you going? You're leaving, where are you going? We don't want to be without you. We need you. We need what you have. We want what's in your pocket. That's the point. None of the disciples sincerely cared about what Jesus was up to or where he was going, for they took for granted the reality that every time he vanished, he always came back. And no matter how hard things were, and no matter what the cost of their discipleship was, Jesus always took the brunt of their suffering. Because people really hated him, see, not necessarily them. But they loved him so much and appreciated him so much and wanted to be his disciples so much that they were willing to suffer while he was with them. Now, it's one thing to suffer for the sake of someone that's with you, but when they scat and they're gone, do you really want to be left holding the bag of pain? Now, this is what's on the hearts of the disciples. And Jesus encourages them and says, the Spirit's coming. The Helper's coming. God the Spirit is coming. I'm sending Him. You ask in my name. You pray to me. You pray to the Father. We will give you our presence. And that's what you need to understand about the Spirit. He is God. Because they're going to kill you. They're going to arrest you. They're going to destroy you. Because they're looking for me. They got rid of me. I'm going to rise and go to where I came from. They're going to be extremely angry. Because they can't get to where I'm going. Physically or spiritually, and they're going to take it out on you. And that's not going to stop, and I'm not going to stop it. Because that's the point of intimacy. If you've got my love, and you've got my peace, and you've got my power, and you've got my atoning sacrifice, you've got my suffering. It's all or none, baby. You know, not that Jesus would say it that way. But that's the context here. There's nowhere in the Bible that God promises a life without suffering, a life without discipline, a life without pain. There's nowhere in the Bible that it promises that until the day of Christ when He sets all things under His feet and He stomps in judgment the reprobate. including the prince of the power of the air, the one whom God sovereignly has used since the beginning of time to bring about His purposes in redemption and reprobation. So, let's go through this. Verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father. So, now we see something here. This is where we need to take lightly. We need to keep simple the reading of Scripture in context. Keep it all right there. And here we see several things. Jesus has already said, if you ask me, I will send. If you pray anything in my name, the Father will give. And what's the context there? To be able to maintain the call of ministry, to be able to maintain a true and lively faith, to be able to maintain certain hope in the cross of Christ. This is the point. Jesus is saying, I'm leaving. I'm not going to be here with you anymore, but somebody else is going to take my place. Someone. Notice it's He. It's not it. Someone else is going to. He is coming. And just as I am with you, He's going to be with you in a more powerful and real way. And so what verse 26 is trying to teach us is not the existence of the Spirit or the ontology of the Spirit. But what verse 26 is teaching us is the reality of the person of God who is the Spirit. Is the same reality as the Son of God who is God. God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, one God, triune, three persons, one being. Eternally God, eternally triune. And the Spirit is not just something, but it's someone. And He's always everywhere. Understand that. This is about the mission and the person of the Spirit. It's not how the Spirit came about. It's not how the Spirit operates. It's not teaching you anything specifically about the origins of God the Spirit. That's like trying to learn the origins of God. It's absurd. God is eternal by definition. He has no origin. He is. And all that has originated comes from Him. He calls Him the Helper because this is what they need in this time of trial. This is what they're thinking. Who's going to help us? What are we going to do now? How are we going to get out of this? How are we going to survive this? How are we going to love in this environment? What in the world are we going to do? Jesus says the Helper is coming. And it's not just somebody else. It's just not like Peter, well trained. It's not just like an angel coming alongside to keep things moving. This is God, just as Jesus is God. And that's what Jesus is saying. I leave, I send to you from the Father. Now does that ring a bell? In the beginning was the Word. See, Jesus is called the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And everywhere we've looked now, for 15 chapters, Jesus has constantly made two things very clear. A lot of things clear, but two things specifically that are always being taught. I am not here to do my will, bidding, and work. I do that which the Father is doing. I say that which the Father is saying. I come to give glory to the Father. I come from God. I am God because I come from God. You see. So now all of a sudden, in the same way, Jesus is saying, the one that I'm going to send is coming from me, from the Father. You see it now? It's very simple. That's the point of that text. Friends, if we have to dig for years, if we have to dig for hours, if we have to go through languages and establish some type of pretextual, circumstantial proof text to prove something that's written in a narrative, then we are not understanding what the Scripture says concerning itself. We don't have to be smart to understand this. And the smarter we are, the less we see. And I'm not talking about intellect. I'm talking about brain food, thinking the Bible is something that we've got to be smart enough to grasp. Now, with all that in mind, listen to it. Jesus comes from the Father. He is God. He becomes man, yet He's still God. And He comes from the Father because He is God. Now He's leaving, and as He was sent by the Father, He Himself is sending from the Father the Spirit. Now, what does it say? That God is with you. God, the Spirit, is God. The presence of God is with you. And He will bear witness about me. I bear witness of the Father, Jesus said, over and over and over again. In John chapter 5, Moses bore witness of the Son. Speaking of the prophet that was to come, the law of righteousness bears witness to Christ. If you haven't heard Trey's message from Wednesday, listen to it. It's phenomenal. And then go back and listen to the one that I sent out earlier in the week, from Romans 10, 1 through 14. I think week 58 or somewhere like that. Because here, Jesus is fulfilling the will of the Father, and He bears witness to the Father. He's already said it again. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness we all receive grace upon grace. The presence of Jesus is not the most significant reality of the Christian faith, of the Christian experience, of the Christian life. For Jesus did not come in the flesh that He might dwell with His people in a human body. He came in the flesh in a human body so that He might suffer the penalty of their sins in His human body, then be raised alive and be glorified to the place where He was before the foundation of the world with the Father, with the Spirit, who created the world and everything in it. God. In teaching on Tuesday to our high school students the book of Hebrews, those first few weeks, I made much to do about the reality that many of us have a lesser caricature of Jesus in His divine, in a divine way, than we do of God the Father. We think of God the Father as this magnificent presence of power and wrath and justice, and the God of the Old Testament. You hear people say this a lot. He's just like, burn it all down, rah! You know. I've been doing research this week in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 and some other places, and I'm in Samuel chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is the demise and the rejection of Saul. And the rejection of Saul is for the purpose of election, that God would bring David, the ruddy David, into the throne. And poor Saul has to remain on the throne for 15 years after he's told. Yikes. You are not the man anymore. I am sorry that I anointed you king. And Saul pleads, please don't do this. And if you know the story there, the captured king Samuel has to take the sword from Saul and hack the king to pieces to obey God. And that's what people think. Oh, this is the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is just so loving, so sweet. Really? God put forth Christ, His Son, as propitiation. By definition, the wrath of God is satisfied in the destruction of the flesh of Jesus, the Son of God. It's no different God. It's the same God. It's the same message. It's the same redemptive covenant. It's the same story. Yet, we still have a lesser view sometimes of Christ, don't we? An even lesser view of God the Spirit. Since Christ is with you, for the Spirit is with you. And the Spirit of God is omnipresent at all times and all places throughout all of history. from the moment that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep, when the earth was void, was dark and without form, and when He said, "Let there be light," there was the revelation of God to His creation in the person of Christ. And Christ has finished the work of glorifying the Father, and now the Spirit is coming. Just as Jesus has come. He will bear witness about me. What's that important? You'll see in a minute. And you also will bear witness. You will proclaim me. He will proclaim me. What does it mean? In other words, if I teach the Bible, if I read the Bible, and the Spirit of God does not bear witness to those that hear it, nobody sees it. It's not about preparation. It's not about presentation. It's not. Now think about that for a moment. Yeah, I've been teaching in public since I was a kid. So I'm not even honing the craft. I just have my style of talking. And every person and personality has their style of talking. But if you hear some people say, "Well, you know what? You got to really do it this way if you want to be successful in preaching. How about open your mouth, read the English, trip through it, and when the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Son, so have you." And if the Spirit doesn't, neither have you. How are we supposed to go around telling people of you when you're gone? You know the Jesus we walk with? The Jesus we nearly died for? The Jesus who's no longer here? Yeah, that Jesus. Well, we want you to believe in Him. How convincing is that? Where is He? When's He coming back? Where'd He go? What time's He going to be home? How did He get here? Can you see it? That's why it's not in the will of man to just say, "You know what? I think I'm just going to believe in Jesus today." It's the Spirit's work that testifies concerning the Son. Bears witness that we, specifically the disciples, would bear witness. Now we also bear witness through the disciples' words. And as we saw last week, because you've been with me from the beginning, Jesus says, "I've said all these things," verse 116. I better move on. I won't get it all in. "To keep you from falling away." The biggest fear, the problems were they were going to have a hard time loving one another. They were going to have a hard time staying in the call. They were going to have a hard time continuing in the covenant community. They were going to have a hard time not loving the world. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 19, really. They're going to have a hard time not leaving the faith in their flesh. Because they equated the solidity of their hope with the presence of Jesus in their life physically. But it's not enough. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't the reason that He came. Jesus didn't come down here to set the record straight. Jesus didn't come to the world to make right the wrongs of society. Jesus didn't come into the world to deal with politics. Jesus didn't come into the world to deal with morals or values or earthly righteousness. He could care less about those things. For all of them, even in the morbid wicked of them, or in the sovereignty of His hand, for His purposes, to bring about the righteousness and the obedience of faith for His people. So Jesus, He's telling them, "You're going to fall away. If it's left up for you, if it's left up to you, if you think you've got resolve to be strong, you're going to fall away." Now the cool thing is we know that when someone leaves, now I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. When someone leaves the faith, it's because they never were born of God. You hear that? When someone leaves the fellowship of the saints, the true and lively, intimate fellowship of the true gospel saints, they never were in the faith. When people hear the doctrines of grace and they're like, yeah, this is good, I believe that. And the next thing you know, "Well, you know, I'm not so sure, it doesn't really matter. Who cares about that? It's all Jesus. Let's do Jesus, Team Jesus." I mean, you know, it doesn't work that way. That's not okay. Why don't we fall away? Because we've been given by the Father to the Son, and the Son will not cast us away. By the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians, we are sealed to the day of redemption. The presence of God is with us, beloved, and even in the darkest places. And some of us have been in dark places. Newsflash, they could be worse. And may be worse before we die. But even in the darkest places, God will not forsake us. He will not leave us. Even when we cry out like Job and say, where are you? What are you doing? I'm telling you that the Helper is coming so that you will not fall away. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to worry about whether or not you're redeemed. You don't have to worry whether or not your doubt is going to condemn you. You don't have to worry about your pain, whether or not it's going to destroy your faith. It's not going to destroy your faith. Your faith will be strengthened. As Peter would say, oftentimes the joy that you have is inexpressible. Only thing you can do is weep, but it's joy. And the world looks at it and it goes, these people are crazy. Yes, we are. Thank you very much. To God be the glory for our insanity. They'll kick you out of the synagogues. They'll kill you in the name of God and service to God. They will do these things. Why? Verse 3. Because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you so that when you see it, when you experience it, you remember I'm sending the Helper to replace me in a way that is more amazing than we've ever seen it yet. You like me sitting with you at the table. You like me walking with you on the hillside. You like to hear me preach in my human voice. But wait until you see what the Spirit does in His preaching. His witness. Wait till you have an assurance that the world can't comprehend. And then as you preach this silliness, this offensiveness, this ridiculousness, this insanity to this world out here, when God calls the sheep who can hear the voice of the shepherd, the Spirit, God the Spirit, will call them to hear and they will follow Him. I didn't tell you this from the beginning, verse 4b. Because if I told you 3.5 years ago, hey guys, this is going to be a real rocky road. It's going to be real rough. It's going to be really hard. And after about 4 years, I'm going to vanish. And you're going to be on your own. Then, like, we're not signing up for this. Praise God for His grace and not showing us the future. Yet all of us can testify an eternal, powerful, divine working of God in the midst of great fear and pain. And the greatest testimony of that is we did not lose faith. And together, God got the glory in it all. Because I was with you from the beginning, but now, verse 5, I'm going to the Father. I'm just going to paraphrase this so we can get through it. And none of you are really concerned. Where are you going? I know you've asked, but you're not really asking in a sincere way. Tell us exactly what's happening here. What's exactly happening? No one's saying that. No one's asking that. And then he says, verse 6, because I've said these things to you, sorrow has now filled your heart. Can you imagine? But Jesus is saying, don't let sorrow fill your heart, because what I'm going to give you is greater than my presence here. Greater things than these you shall do. We've already seen that, right? In other words, the proclamation, the gospel proclamation of giving glory to the Father through the redemption provided through me, the Son, will be greater when God the Spirit is with you all in His work. And if God the Father's words and work are the God the Son's words and work, then God the Spirit's words and work, they're all the same. They're all the same. Because God is the same. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. God does not change. And all the prerogatives of God apply equally to all the persons of God. But your heart is filled with sorrow. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth. Here it comes. It is for your good. It is for your advantage that I go away. See, they're thinking, I'm devastated. Jesus is leaving. What am I going to do? And Jesus is saying, hooray, hallelujah, I'm getting out of the way because my work is finished. Now, everything that God is going to do because of what I have accomplished is going to be like a flood. It's going to be like a flood. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. This is another thing. Deal with this in the expression in which it's given. This is not a theological treatise that Jesus is explaining. He's not saying, well, the Spirit's not here now, but when I leave, He's going to come in and keep the house. That's not the point. The point is that the work of God continues with greater purpose, with greater power. Because the work of the Son is finished. Now the work of the Son is continuing in its completion through God the Spirit, who is everywhere, all the time, in every nook and cranny of the cosmos. He doesn't have to go anywhere. He doesn't have to see and become and travel. He just has to move. He has to act. God, the Spirit, acts as He pleases, John 3, to bring to life His people that they may see the kingdom of God and enter therein. But if I go, see, I send Him, this is the pronoun here, personal pronoun, Him to you. God, the Spirit, is a person. Just like Jesus the Son is a person. Just like God the Father is a person. I don't mean human, although Jesus did take a human body that was glorified in the resurrection. I mean, it's a personality. He has a will. He's working. It's not just a presence or a force. It's a person. God. And when He comes, He's going to do some stuff. I might get through all this or not. And when He comes, He will convict the world of three things. He will convict the world concerning sin. He will convict the world concerning righteousness. And He will convict the world concerning judgment. You see those three things? Jesus explains them in verse 9, 10, and 11. Let's walk through them. God the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. So with that clause there, because they do not believe in Me, that's related to the what? Conviction. You know what it shows? They're guilty of unbelief. And the Spirit of God will make it clear. Jesus has already said this considering the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Chapter 15, verse 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name, because they do not know Him who sent Me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of, and I'm going to paraphrase there to explain, the sin of unbelief, rejecting Me. But now they have no excuse. They know who I am, but they refuse to believe. And they cannot believe because they're not My people. They don't belong to Me. They will not be granted faith. So He, the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So when the Holy Spirit, God, preaches the gospel through the gospel heralds, gospel preachers, gospel ministers, you, and people hear it, they're guilty before God. You recognize that? Doesn't mean they weren't guilty before, but now they're guilty of rejection. The Hebrew passages we see, and I've been talking about this with several people over the last 3 or 4 weeks, but Hebrews 6, where it talks about those who can no longer be brought to repentance, to the change of mind, to see that which they could not see. They can no longer be brought there. Though they have hung around with the church and experienced the power of God the Spirit with the church, they've heard the Word of God, they've seen the power of the Word, they've seen the power of the age to come and the power of God the Spirit to regenerate His people and bring them to faith. And now all of a sudden they're attaching works back to their hope and to their assurance. They're attaching Judaism back to the stature of their platform. They're saying, here's my guardrail. Here's my live wire. Here's my harness. This is what will protect me here. I know that if I'm doing these things, at least I'm making sure all the ends are sealed and all the safeties are on and all the harnesses are tied. But Paul says it's impossible to bring them again to a change of mind to see the gospel of free and sovereign grace because they have spurned the Son of God and offered Him up to shame, to contempt, because He's been crucified for nothing. It's worthless. Jesus, if He did not satisfy eternally and perfectly and judicially and spiritually the sins of the elect, then guess what? We're condemned. And if there's anything else to be added to the death of Christ, guess what? Christ died for nothing. But Christ didn't die for nothing. Christ died for His people. Christ satisfied the wrath of God. And God the Holy Spirit not only convicts the world of unbelief, but in His mercy to you, beloved, He showed you that conviction as He gave you faith. And now you're free. No longer do you sit condemned because you believe that Christ satisfied that condemnation. Second thing, concerning sin, they don't believe in me. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no longer. Now, what in the world? See, every one of these phrases are explained by the second statement. Some people like to say, well, see, the Spirit of God convicts the world of concerning righteousness so that everybody knows how to live right. That has nothing to do with it. That's not the point. What did they charge Christ with? Blasphemy. He was a guilty, convicted felon, liar, manipulator, charlatan in their eyes. They killed Him. They grinned and cheered and threw a parade. They wiped their hands off and they thought, we did the Lord's work. And they're the ones looking for the Messiah. And they crucified Him. That's why they stoned Stephen, because he told them that. Acts chapter 7. And then on the third day, He rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit of God makes it clear to them what righteousness is. And that Jesus is the righteousness of God. And though they condemned Him as a sinner, He brought Himself back to life. So He wasn't guilty. That's what it means. So the Spirit of God will cause people to know that and to see that in their unbelief. But more importantly, they will be guilty. They'll be guilty of unbelief. They'll be guilty concerning righteousness because Christ is vindicated in His resurrection as righteous. And He goes to the Father. Isn't that what really aggravated the Pharisees? What are you going to say then? You're coming after me and you're accusing me of sin. That was it. We're not the ones who were born in sin, they say to Jesus. He says, who accuses me of sin? You're the sinner. You're the sinners. You're the sons of Satan. You're the dogs. You're the serpents. You're the blind gods. You're the whitewashed tombs. You know the imagery of whitewashed tomb. You're dead in the ground and you clean the tombstone thinking that you're clean. You wash the outside of the bowl, but the inside's disastrous. And they say, well, we know you. And we know what you are. And then Jesus says, well, what are you going to say when you see me go into the Father from whence I came? What are you going to say then? Just like he told Andrew.
Wow.
You think you've seen something? You've seen nothing. Wait until you see heaven opened and the Son of Man, angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. Wait until you see who I really am. And God the Spirit comes and works through you to show His people who I really am. And all of those who are guilty, God the Spirit will convict. And it's not just them, but it's their king leader too. And the Holy Spirit, God, will convict them concerning judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged already. That's the way I should read. He's judged. He's condemned. He's awaiting His sentencing. God will execute His eternal decree in time when time stops. That's oxymoronic. But you get the point. The enemy is judged, and all those with him are judged. They have not won. They will put you to death. They will persecute you. They will suffer you because they hated me. I convict them of righteousness because I'm alive. I convict them of sin because they do not believe. And I convict them of judgment because their Father is condemned. We are the children of God. We are righteous in our head, who is Adam. I mean, who is Jesus. There's a slip of the tongue. And those who are reprobate are condemned in their head, who is Adam. But Adam is in Christ, and they are in Lucifer. And he's done. He's done. Verse 12, I have so many things left to say to you, but you can't bear them. I have other things that I want to say, other intimate things that I want to share, but you can't bear them. But God the Spirit is not only going to work judgment against those who hurt you, see, and those who destroyed me, though they seem like they're winning, they will not win. By the way, 1 Samuel 15, do you know when they destroyed the Amalekites? You know what it was for? Because they killed some of the Jews in the Exodus from Egypt. That's a long time. Just like God said, okay, now's the time for us to destroy them. And you know what the judgment was? Complete annihilation. Kill every man, woman, child, cattle, camel, mule, dog, cat, rat, grasshopper. Burn everything they own because it belongs to me. And what did Saul do? Spared the king and gave the best cattle to the soldiers. And Samuel had to come hack them all to pieces. What a job to be the prophet. It may be a while, but the enemies of God are judged. But we are not judged. Not only are we not judged, we are not going to lose the faith. We are not going to lose the ministry. We are not going to lose the intimacy of the assembly because we will be taught by the Lord. Look at verse 13. When the Helper, or when the Spirit of Truth, this is the second time that God the Holy Spirit has been called the Spirit of Truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Sound familiar? I do not speak on my own authority, Jesus says, but I speak the words of the One who sent me. I speak what the Father has told me to say. So when the enemies of the cross, when the enemies of Christ, when the enemies of God, who in the name of God would rebuke Jesus, he would say, "You're not hearing me. I'm speaking the words of my Father that are written by your prophets, and now you refuse them. You're refusing him." See? So this is just emphasizing for these disciples and for us, beloved, that God the Spirit with us continues to teach and speak the truth of Christ. That the work and the words of Christ continue, and we are empowered in that. It's not about us. What the Lord had just shown me 20-something years ago, the true power of Scripture by the Spirit, man, I wouldn't have wasted some years figuring it all out, getting creative. How am I going to get this message across? How am I going to get these people to understand? How am I going to teach this group? How am I going to teach that group? Let's just let the Lord teach. It's not like we have to let Him, but you know what I mean. The Spirit of God, just as I do not speak on my own authority, God the Spirit doesn't speak on His own authority, so it is just as if I am with you, the same work is going to be done with greater fruitfulness. Whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, "He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you." I think I'm just going to preach that verse, 14, 15, again next week. But let me, for the sake of not leaving it on the table. What is it that is Jesus? "All that the Father has is mine." That's what He says. "All that the Father has is mine." What does the Father have? Everything. Everything. Every person, every rock, every atom, every molecule, the infinite space of the cosmos, every grain of sand, every elect person, every reprobate person, every idea, every philosophy, every pound of intelligence, it all belongs to Him. But more importantly, all of His children for whom Christ died, that He has given to His Son, that in time God the Spirit will cause to know and to see, they indeed belong to Him. They shall know Him, they shall see Him face to face in the fullness of His glory, and they shall be full with His fullness. And the Spirit will glorify the Son, because He will have reign over all that belongs to the Son. And He will declare the Son to the people. You hear me talking constantly, and I haven't even said anything today about it. It's rare for me not to have this commercial, so I'll put it at the end. Be in the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. How prepared are you to hear from God the Spirit? Is your Bible at bay? Is it as ready as a flashlight? A pocketbook? A pocket knife? A handgun? Doing the Macarena now. Is it as ready as your passports or your emergency money? Or your eyeglasses? Friends, there are a lot of things on my desk that will cover this up every day. A lot of things. I mean, literally, a lot of things that will cover this up. If I dare put this on my desk and I'm not paying attention, put it on top. Things will get put on top. It might be a shipping label. It might be a newspaper. It might be a stack of mail. It might be a gun box. It might be a baby doll. A dinosaur. There's all sorts of things. My wife could explain that too. Her desk, it looks like Jurassic Park on top of it. But then there are other things that could just pile on top of the Word. But is it ready? Because no amount of discipline is going to get us to the point where we're like, you know what? Here's my time. You may not have that. Is it ready? Are you ready to hear the Spirit of truth? Be intentional in that. Keep the Word of God with you. Keep it ready. Put one there. You wake up in the middle of the night, you got to go to the restroom, think on the Word. That's how we will see the glory of God the Son. And that is how the Spirit of God will declare it to us. And in those moments when we cannot have it, when it is underneath a stack of must-dos or emergencies, when we have it in here, and we have it in here, God the Holy Spirit will bring it to the front of our hearts and we will remember it and we will know it. And sometimes we don't even know that we've learned it until we read it later. And we go, oh, I'm not dumb. I see. And the Spirit of God will hold you and seal you and keep you, and you will not fall away. You will not be orphaned. And He will take and declare to you that you are His. You are His. And the Word of God gives us that hope. In Romans, we see that in chapter 8. We are heirs with Christ. We are sons of God. We are not slaves, but we have been adopted. Jesus already said it to His disciples here. We cry out, Daddy. Abba. Daddy. Pop. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That's Romans 8, 16, 17. Is that not what Jesus is teaching His disciples? How do you know that? It's just in here. More importantly, it's in here. Just read it. God will bring it to your mind. He will bring it there. And then when you're done with it, you may not remember it again for weeks. But it will be there. And you will be reassured. You will know that the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yours because you have been given to Him. And God the Holy Spirit is the most vital and the most magnificent promise of our life on earth. And He's with you right now. The presence of Jesus is with you right now. The presence of the Father is with you right now. Because the presence of the Son, of the Spirit, is with you right now. We don't need Jesus in the flesh. He's finished that work. Now we have Him in power. Let's pray.